We began some weeks ago with his virgin birth and then his sinless life. We continued with his gracious words and his mighty works. And today I've entitled our subject, His Little Flock. For this is the designation which he himself gave to his followers who formed the nucleus of the Christian Church. We may then say that the little flock of Jesus is the Christian Church. The expression is to be found in the 12th chapter of St. Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. It's unique to Luke. It does not appear in the other two synoptic Gospels, nor in the fourth Gospel. But here in Luke 12, 32, we read, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, the teaching of Jesus about the church is very commonly neglected today. People concentrate so much on the personal invitations of Jesus, "Come unto me," "Follow me," and so on, that they forget how much teaching there is about the church. It's plain from his teaching that he hadn't come only to seek and to save one lost sheep here and another lost sheep there, but that his purpose was to unite these sheep whom he had found into a flock, so that he could say there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Again, changing the metaphor from a flock to a building, he said, "On this rock," which we believe to be his own divinity, "on this rock I will build my church." So he referred, you see, to the Christian church as his church, which he was proposing to build upon the rock. Thus Jesus chose 12 apostles to be with him. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself why he selected 12. I mean, why not 6 or 8 or 10 or 15 or 20 for that matter? Why 12? Surely it wasn't an accident. We believe it was a deliberate design to exhibit his followers as the equivalent under the new covenant of the 12 tribes under the old. Just as the 12 sons of Jacob were the progenitors of the 12 tribes which formed the old Israel, so the 12 apostles of Jesus were the first fruits of the new Israel, the Christian church, and that Jesus did this self-consciously and deliberately. From my text, I want to seek to draw out 4 lessons about the Christian church. The first concerns its nature, the nature of the church. What is it? Now, many metaphors, rich and varied, are employed in the New Testament to illustrate the nature of the church. And even those which are developed in the epistles, like, for instance, the metaphor of the body, or of the building, or of the bride of Christ, they all find their origin in the teaching of Jesus. But I want to draw your attention today not to those 3 metaphors I've just mentioned, but to 3 others which are found in the text. First, the church is likened to a flock. Fear not, little flock. Now, the Israelites had been nomads in the wilderness for 40 years, and when they reached the promised land, they formed an essentially pastoral community, so that it was quite natural for them to think of Israel as the flock of God. For instance, in Psalm 80, verse 1, we read, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou who leadest Joseph like a flock." And the Lord Jesus took up this metaphor and applied it to himself and the church. He was the good shepherd, and his followers were the sheep. He'd come to lay down his life for the sheep. He would feed his sheep with living bread and shield them from the ravenous wolves. Moreover, he said he had other sheep, not of the Jewish fold. Gentile sheep, in fact, lost out in the wilderness. These two he would bring into one flock under one shepherd. So the church is the flock. Secondly, B, the church is the family. Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure." So the sheep of his flock were the children of the Father's family. It's very well known to all students of the teaching of Jesus that he permitted his followers to refer to God by the very same title that he himself used, namely Father. He told the disciples in prayer to say, "Our Father who art in heaven." He urged them to believe that God was a Father who loved them and cared for them. He encouraged them to trust him for the supply of all their necessities. He taught, moreover, that those who have God for their Father are themselves thereby brothers and sisters in the family. Did he not say on one occasion, you'll find it in Matthew 23, verses 8 and 9, "Call no man your father on earth, for one is your Father in heaven, and you are all brethren." Exactly, we are brothers and sisters simply because God is our common Father. C. The third metaphor of the church in my text is the kingdom. "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And what is this kingdom, which is the gift of God? It's not a territorial dominion. No, it is the Heavenly Father's beneficent rule over his people. And to be given the kingdom, or to receive the kingdom, or to enter into the kingdom, are synonymous expressions for submitting to the reign of God in our lives and enjoying the untold benefits of his rule over us. Thus God, through Jesus Christ, is our King, as well as our Shepherd and our Father. This, then, is the nature of the Christian Church. It's not, you see, a man-made institution. It's a divine society. It's not a formal organization, fundamentally. It's personal fellowship between the people of God. It's God's flock, God's family, God's kingdom. And if we are members of the Christian Church, it's our immense privilege to belong together as sheep in the flock of God, children in the family of God, and citizens in the kingdom of God. So much for the teaching of our text about the nature of the church. Secondly, let me speak from this text about the membership of the church. We've seen approximately what the church is. How do you join it? How do we enter into the flock and the family and the kingdom of God? And I want to emphasize the answer. The answer is this: membership of the church depends upon relationship to Christ. Membership of the church depends on relationship to Christ. Let us unfold this truth in applying it to the three metaphors we've already considered. A. The only way to enter God's flock is to be found by the shepherd. God's flock consists of sheep which were previously lost, but which the Lord Jesus has found and saved and brought into his flock. So the only way to enter God's flock is to be found by the shepherd. You see, by nature, we're not in the flock of Christ at all. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. Isaiah 53, verse 6, we are lost, and we cannot find our own way by our own effort and ingenuity and wisdom into the flock of Jesus. We're lost. So the good shepherd came from heaven to seek and to save the lost. He gave his life for the sheep, and today he continues his gracious search, and it's only when he finds us that we are added to his little flock. B. The only way to enter God's family is to be born of God, for not all men and women are members of the family of God. The universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man were favorite doctrines of an earlier liberalism at the beginning of this century, but they are not taught in the Bible. Oh, it's quite true that in a very vague and general sense they are taught. Oh, God is the father of all men in the sense that he is the creator of all. All men and women are his offspring in the sense that they derive their physical existence from him, and in him they live and move and have their being. One may say also that all men are brothers in the sense that God has made of one blood all nations to dwell on the face of the earth. We're blood brothers. We share a common humanity. All that is true. But the point is this, that isn't the sense in which the New Testament writers commonly speak of the family of God. The father-child relationship is reserved in the teaching of the New Testament authors for the intimacy of communion and relationship which exists between God on the one hand and his regenerate people on the other. Similarly, brethren. Brethren isn't used in the Bible of brother men, people who are blood brothers in a common humanity. Brethren is the common title in the New Testament for Christians, not for human beings, but for Christians who enjoy a peculiar relationship to each other as God's children and are drawn to one another by brotherly love. Now, in case there is someone listening to me who finds it difficult to accept that these doctrines of the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man are not taught in the New Testament, I want to show you that Jesus himself did not teach that God was the father of all and that all were his children. There are ignorant people who teach, who say that he did teach this, but he didn't. On the contrary, when certain unbelieving Jews came to Jesus and said, "We have one Father, even God," Jesus replied, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded and came forth from God." If God were your Father, meaning that he isn't. And he went on a verse or two later, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Now this is strong medicine for some people today, that the world is divided into two categories, those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. But that's what Jesus taught, and that is the teaching of the New Testament apostles. How then do we enter into the family of God? The answer is in the same way that you enter into your earthly family, namely by birth. We enter the family of God by a new birth, by being born from above by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this new birth is indispensable. Jesus said that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's physical birth, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's new birth. And we are born of God when we are enabled to put our trust in Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. C. The only way to enter into God's kingdom is to submit to the King. Jesus didn't regard everybody as in the kingdom of God. Far from it. Jesus said, "Unless you are converted and become like little children, you will not enter into the kingdom of God." He said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God." Again, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child, he shall not enter into it." Again, "Many shall come from the east and from the west, and will sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you yourselves will be thrust out." says some men are in the kingdom of God, but some are not. How then do we enter God's kingdom? It's important to realize that although the kingdom is the kingdom of God, Jesus inaugurated it, and therefore entry into the kingdom depended on men's relationship to Jesus. And I can demonstrate this very simply by reference to the story of the rich young ruler. I'm sure you'll remember that the rich young ruler came running to Jesus and, kneeling before him, asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus replied that you must forsake all that you have and follow me, and you will have life. After the rich young ruler had gone away sorrowful, Jesus said to the disciples, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" And a little later the disciples said, "Then who can be saved?" Have you ever noticed that? How can I receive eternal life? Follow me. It's hard to enter the kingdom of God if you have riches. Who can be saved? Now, if you put these verses together, there can be no doubt that to receive eternal life, to enter the kingdom, and to be saved are equivalent expressions. They are convertible terms. They mean precisely the same thing. And the way to enter into the enjoyment of these blessings is to forsake everything. Not necessarily literally, for I don't believe Jesus calls all to sell their possessions, but it does mean to turn from everything that is wrong and to be willing to forsake anything that Christ demands of us and to follow him. And it is in the following of Jesus that we enter the kingdom of God. So we've looked at these three metaphors again from the point of view of membership of the church. And what I've tried to say is of very great importance today, because there is considerable confusion in people's minds nowadays, both about the nature of the church and how to enter membership of it. I do not for one moment deny that the Church of Christ is visible on earth in local congregations of worshipping people. I do not deny that the means of entry into the visible church is baptism, which Jesus himself instituted. I do not deny that there is such a thing as disciplined membership of a local visible fellowship from which one may be excluded by excommunication if one is obstinately impenitent, as Jesus himself taught. I don't deny those things. Nevertheless, the overwhelming teaching of Jesus is that membership of the church depended not on external ordinances like baptism or on an external discipline, but on a personal, spiritual, and inward relationship to himself. The church is a flock of sheep who have been sought and found and saved by Jesus. The church is the family of God who've experienced a supernatural birth of the Holy Spirit. The church is the kingdom of God whose citizens have submitted to his rule in their lives, and we cannot escape this teaching. Oh yes, it's necessary for the flock of Jesus to belong to visible local Christian communities and to accept the discipline of the community to which they belong. But it's possible to be admitted by baptism into such a community and still not be a true member of the little flock of Jesus, or of the family and of the kingdom of God. So much for the membership of the church, its nature, its membership. Now thirdly, I want to speak from this text about the suffering of the church. "Fear not," Jesus said, "little flock, fear not." Now, there's no sense in telling people not to be afraid if they've got no cause or ground for fear. And the fact that Jesus told them not to be afraid shows quite clearly that they had grounds for fear otherwise. The words presuppose that the church has enemies, enemies bent on its destruction. And this is true. The sheep in the flock of Jesus are threatened by a pack of fierce and dangerous wolves. the devil is an implacable enemy of the Christian church. And if you doubt that, I want to urge you to read the Revelation, the last book in the Bible. For the Revelation lifts the veil which conceals the conflict between God and the devil, between the Lamb and the dragon. For the Lamb is a title for Jesus, and the dragon is a title for the devil. He's depicted in the Revelation as a great dragon, red and monstrous, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and with a mighty lashing tail. And the dragon is seen in the vivid imagery of the Revelation to pursue the woman, who is a picture of the church, into the wilderness. I grant all this is symbolical, but the truth of the symbolism is plain. It is that by persecution, by enticement into sin, and by the insinuation of error, the devil is seeking to destroy the church. Now let's learn that. Let's believe this. The devil is the implacable foe of the Christian church, bent on its destruction. And that's why Jesus said, "Fear not, for otherwise we have grounds for fear." There can be little doubt that this is the reason why Jesus called the church a little flock. He seems to have known that, like the godly remnant in the Old Testament, his church would be a minority movement in the world. They would be worshipping and witnessing in the midst of an adulterous and sinful generation, he said. Many, he added, are traveling on the broad road that leads to destruction. Many. But as for the narrow gate which leads to life, few there be that find it. And again he added, "When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on earth?" It's quite true that he taught in one of his parables that just as the insignificant mustard seed grows into a mighty bush, so the kingdom of God would develop from tiny beginnings. And this has in fact happened in the context of world history. But at any one time, the true flock of Jesus seems to be a little flock. I would venture to say that even in the Middle Ages, when virtually the whole of Europe had been baptized and was nominally Christian under the sovereignty of the Roman pontiff, even in those days the true flock of Jesus was a little flock. And it's just the same today. All over the world, in the midst of so much nominal attachment to the church, the flock of Jesus is a little flock. The reason is not far to seek. It is that the authentic message of the New Testament is a very unpopular message. It's unpopular because it's humiliating. It humbles the sinner as a rebel under the wrath of God. It speaks of sin and judgment and hell, and tells us that our only hope of salvation is in Jesus Christ and in him crucified. And nothing is so galling to the proud hearts of men as to be told they are helpless, undeserving sinners. The gospel of Christ crucified is folly to the wise and a stumbling block to the mighty, as much today as it has ever been in the history of the world. Such people, therefore, the wise and the mighty, who want to retain the self-respect of their own wisdom and their own righteousness, they create a substitute Christianity of their own. It has certain smatterings of New Testament Christianity, but its chief feature is that it causes no offense. It hurts nobody's susceptibilities. It treads on nobody's corns. It eliminates the unflattering aspects of the gospel. It makes no reference to sin or salvation or judgment. Ah, but the little flock of Jesus, whose eyes have been opened to see the vileness of their sin and the greatness of God's love, have embraced the true gospel of salvation, and they are content to be fools for Christ's sake, like him to be despised and rejected of men, and to remain a little flock. The suffering of the church. That brings me to the fourth and last aspect of this teaching of the church from my text, and it's this, the safety of the church. Oh, the church is a suffering church, all right, but it is eternally secure and safe. For although the little flock has grounds for fear, it has no need to fear. And Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock." Why so? What is the reason why we need not fear, although we're surrounded by these savage wolves? Well, the answer is that the church isn't ours to look after, it's his. We're the flock of Jesus. He's our shepherd. God is our Father and our King. And our Lord went on, "It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So I could sum it up like this, that the church's safety lies in the will and the pleasure of God. If it is his good pleasure to give us the kingdom, then all the powers of hell can neither keep nor take it from us, nor thwart his gracious design. If it is Jesus who is building his church on the rock, the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. We need fear neither the hatred and persecution of the world, nor the bitter venom of the devil, nor the scorn of nominal Christendom. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's true the church is only a little flock of defenseless sheep exposed to hungry and cruel wolves, but the good shepherd keeps and protects his own. He says to them, "I give unto you eternal life, and you shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck you out of my hand." It's true that the church is only small children in the family of God, weak and helpless. But our Heavenly Father knows what we need and promises to supply our need. It's true the church is only a group of unorganized citizens in the kingdom of God, no match in themselves against the power of the enemy. Ah, but the kingdom of God is a mighty kingdom, and of this kingdom there shall be no end. So be it, Lord. Thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever, till all thy creatures own thy sway. So, after our study from this text, let me conclude with a brief question and a brief assurance. The question is this: do you belong to the flock of Jesus? Do you belong to the flock of Jesus? Oh, I dare say you've been baptized. And maybe you are listening to me now because you take your place as a respectable church-going person among the people of God, but I press upon your conscience, are you a sheep in the flock of Jesus? He died for you. He came from heaven to seek and to save you. But has he found you? Has there ever been a day when he laid you on his shoulder rejoicing and carried you home? Can you say, "The Lord is my shepherd"? Do you belong to the flock of Jesus? Then I turn from the question to the assurance, and it's this: it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. For those who know that they are the sheep of Jesus, the children in the family of God and the citizens of the kingdom of God, have nothing whatever to fear. And Jesus says to you and to me today, "Fear not. The forces of the enemy may be arrayed and marshaled against you, but there's nothing whatever to fear. Whatever wicked schemes the devil may plot, it is the good pleasure of God which is ultimately going to prevail." So let me end with my text again. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.